Well, let me just address the things before us this morning. If we did a survey and asked Christians, mind you, what they thought was the most important responsibility of Christianity, no doubt we would get a number of different answers. What's the most important responsibility of Christianity? Some would likely say it was daily prayer, some daily Bible reading, some would say a growing faith, others would answer the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some would say being members of the church, some might say evangelism, some might say serving God. All appropriate answers, and yet in this context not truly correct. That might sound strange to your ears. Wait a minute. All of those things are what God calls me to do. Yes, all appropriate answers. But the question is, what is the most important responsibility of Christianity? I wonder what your answer would be to this question. You see, it's an important question for us to consider because Jesus tells us that there is a right answer to the question. What is his answer? He said the most important responsibility for the Christian, are you ready? Pen in hand? Was to love God above all else. To love God above all else. Teacher, Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul affirms this in probably the most famous chapter in the Bible dealing with the topic of love. And you all know what it is. We think of it very often at weddings. And at weddings, you always think of the Princess Bride. Be honest. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul concludes that chapter by saying, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So both Jesus and Paul are referring specifically to love for God. It is the greatest of the commandments. And it is such love for God that David shows at the beginning of Psalm 18. So take your Bible, please, and turn again to Psalm 18. This is our second time looking at Psalm 18. You'll remember that it is a royal thanksgiving psalm. Some of these royal psalms are called that just because they speak only of the kingship of the writer. Yet there are some of these psalms that speak to more than just the kingship of its author. There are a number of royal psalms that have elements that look past the present kingship of the author and speak to the promise of the kingship of the coming Messiah. Psalm 18 is one such psalm, as we shall see as we progress our way through it. It's authored by King David, but as we will come to see, it speaks also of the coming kingship of Jesus Christ. David wrote this psalm, likely, as we've said last week, when? Near the end of his life. And it is therefore written looking back upon God's faithfulness to him. Little wonder then, this psalm is the longest that we've considered so far upon our journey in our survey of the Psalms. It's 50 verses. And so far, it is also the psalm with the longest introduction. You can see that in your own Bible if you look at the heading. It's got the longest of all the introductions thus far. Why so? Well, if we consider the context under which the psalm was written, David is writing the psalm at the end of his life. He's looking back. Little wonder, we see that it is the length it is. Little wonder even the introduction is the length that it is, because David has much to praise God for. He can speak of the many deliverances of God's faithfulness, which God has taken him through. James Montgomery Boyce states that these deliverances can be placed in three categories. Deliverance from King Saul. Do you know how long David hid in the wilderness from King Saul? David promised to be king. Do you know how long David hid in the wilderness? 7 years. 7 years running from King Saul. 7 years having to look ahead for the promise of his kingship. David had to hide out in the wilderness until the time for his kingly reign was to begin. Secondly is deliverance from Israel's enemies, in which God clearly gave to David as king many, many victories in battle. Thirdly, God delivered David from the hand of his own son, Absalom. Remember that Absalom plotted to take the crown from his father's head, and he planned and plotted to drive David out of Jerusalem. Absalom was defeated, and this rebellion against his father ultimately cost Absalom his own life. David was spared, but even after the blatant rebellion of Absalom, we see the heart of a parent, we see the heart of a father. And any of you who have perhaps a rebellious child will know exactly what David says when he says, "Even though Absalom did that, I would prefer to have been killed myself rather than Absalom." But you see, God delivered David even from that. Now, James Montgomery Boyce is a theologian that I respect and admire and benefit by study of his works. But while the list is correct, and it is correct, and there are these three deliverances, I think it's short. I think that the list needs at least one more sort of deliverance that David would express at the end of his life. A fourth form of deliverance, which I believe he would have certainly praised God for as he looked back upon his life. You know what it is? That is being delivered from his own sin. That is being delivered from the guilt and the punishment thereof. You see, there are a number of great psalms which speak to the joy of David's conscience in knowing that he had been forgiven by God's mercy. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 both come to mind. Although there are certainly others, plenty of others. Listen to the joy and relief that David expresses in the first two verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is he, happy is he. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When David comes to write Psalm 32, he comes to write Psalm 32 after his sin with Bathsheba. He comes to write Psalm 32 after he had plotted and planned himself to have Uriah killed. And David felt the weight of that sin, the weight of the guilt of that sin as God sent the prophet Nathan to him. You see, David was delivered because there was a man who was faithful to come and give the word to David. And when Nathan tells the story about the rich man who had all the sheep that he wanted, but there was a guy down the road who was poor, only had one little lamb, you remember the story. And his family loved that little lamb, and they loved that little lamb so much that to make the point even greater, Nathan says they actually had that lamb eat at the table with them. Now, by the way, that's not so much out of the picture. I don't think it's right to do, but I think Nathan is just making a point. But I remember being invited when I was a kid over to a neighbor's house, and they had no children, and they invited me to come over, and I saw that there were four places at the table set. There was just two of us. And so I said to the woman, "Who else is coming?" And she said, "Oh, no one. Those places are for the dogs." And she had two white West Highland Terriers. And so as we sat down at the table and said grace, the dogs sat there at the table. Oh, my. I ran home and said to my mother, "You will not believe what I'm going to tell you right now." I'm just telling you. So Nathan makes this point that they loved the lamb so much that the lamb sat at the table with them and ate. But the rich man had a friend come to visit, and the rich man wanted to feed the friend who had come to visit. And so he, rather than killing all one of the many that he owned himself of the lambs, what did he do? He walked down the road and he said, "Give me that lamb." And David, hearing it, burns in anger. It's a funny thing how we can be so angry against the sin that we've done, and we see it in others. And we're so angry about it. The scripture said that David's anger burned. Who's the man? And Nathan, brave enough, Nathan said, "Listen to me, you're the man. You're the man." And David, duly convicted, under the power of the Holy Spirit, confesses. And he repents. And he asks for forgiveness. And Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, these are expressions of David's great release. To know the context of how the psalm was written, you get the sense, and any of us that have come to Christ, any of us who know what it is to be forgiven of our sin, and I love verse 5 in Psalm 32. I was going to preach Psalm 32, but it's coming. But I love verse 5 in Psalm 32, where one of the translations says that God forgives me the guilt of my sin. You know, a guy can serve for 50 years in prison for a crime that he committed when he was young, walk out 50 years later and still be guilty, still feel guilty. But it's only the blood of Jesus Christ in relationship with him that can take away guilt, not just punishment. And so we get this sense of relief from David as he writes Psalm 32. Happy is he, blessed is he. This is the greatest thing in the world, to be forgiven of the transgressions which I have committed. Happy is the one whose sin is covered. It's not on my account anymore. And we're talking some pretty big stuff, right? Murder and adultery. I mean, these are the big ones. Jerry Bridges has a good book entitled Respectable Sins. And in the church, there are some respectable sins. Shouldn't be, but there are. But let's be honest, murder and adultery aren't respectable sins yet, even in the church. Adultery might be coming. We're talking some pretty big sins. And David says, I've been forgiven. This isn't on my account anymore. And we get to see then in Psalm 51 him speaking of the joy of his salvation, which has been restored to him through his confession and repentance of sin. There's no doubt then in my mind that a big part of David's praise for deliverance would also include then those times of spiritual deliverance that God had granted to him. So throughout Psalm 18, David is giving written expression of love and praise for both his physical and spiritual salvation throughout life. Don't let's just see it as God has given me victory in these battles on the field. No, no. See it this way, that God has given me victory spiritually. Remember that we said that we need King Jesus because we need a king to conquer our own hearts. That's why I love that passage in Revelation where it says that he comes conquering to conquer. He comes conquering to conquer. And so like David, those of us who have come to Christ know of the joy and the peace of being forgiven for our sin. There is nothing better. I'll not apologize as a Christian for being joyful. I'll not apologize as a Christian for being willing to laugh and enjoy the knowledge that my sins have been forgiven. I didn't deserve it. But my sins have been forgiven. I'll not apologize to say, the world offers baubles and taunts with these things. Do they look good? Yeah, they look good, but look closely at them. I'd rather have Jesus. You know, there's people who should be in the house of God today. Because they're chasing around after the things that they think the world will give them to satisfy them and make them happy. Listen, you're here and you know the truth. You'd rather have Jesus. There's not another thing that the world could give that could equal the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven. The joy of knowing that you have no longer have to pay for the sins on your account. So David is giving to us in this psalm this written expression then of love and praise. Yes, for physical victory, but really for spiritual victory. And we know it. Our greatest need has been met in Jesus Christ. To know that your relationship has been restored to the God of heaven who created you is cause for great rejoicing and praise. Somebody say amen. Boy, if you said it like you mean it, we might have church. I wonder, could you write such a testimony of praise? Remember we talked about that last Sunday? Could you write such a testimony of praise as David has written here in Psalm 18? One of the things that we do when folk come to Christ here at the church and we talk about joining the church and membership and we talk about baptism and so forth, what do? We say, well, let's write a testimony. Let's hear your testimony. And some people say, testimony? Listen, it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be this or that or that. All it has to be is an honest thing to say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I... It's a testimony. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. Could you write such a testimony? Could you write such a testimony of God's spiritual deliverance of your own soul? Let me ask you, is such deliverance obvious in your life? Is it obvious? I earnestly pray for us as Christians. I earnestly pray for us as a church that we would be able to come to the conclusion of our lives like David has come to the conclusion of his life. I said last week, that's how I want to end up. But I don't know when my end will be, so I better be working on it now. I want to end up like David. I want to end up right now. I want to be able to look back and say, all the way my Savior led me. You've heard me quote that hymn before, sung not long after my mother's funeral, and the song had great impact on me, and I could just see my mother doing that in glory, taking off the burden. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burden down, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels, as I lay my burden down, Jesus led me all the way. That's how David is concluding his life. That's my prayer for us as Christians. I'm compelled again to say that David shows us in the writing of Psalm 18, that there are really two kinds of older Christians. Those who accept their experiences of life, both good and bad, hard providences, difficult providences, yes, but they are yet thankful to God for His blessings and watch care. It hasn't all worked out the way they wanted it to. Hasn't all been peaches and cream. But they yet thank God for His blessings and His watch care, in which they evidence a thankful and even humble attitude towards Him. Therefore, their presence and counsel are both eagerly sought after by family and friends alike. Why? Simply because they're a blessing to be with. The second group often look upon their experiences of life, both good and bad, the difficult and hard providences that will come, and have become unthankful and bitter. They're always most critical and always complaining. Therefore, their company and counsel are not eagerly sought after by family and friends. Brethren, remember that it takes no work of grace to end up in this second category, but it certainly does take the work of grace and dedicated effort to end up in the first category, doesn't it? By God's grace, let us all work now while we have the opportunity to be in the first category. One way of doing that is to follow David's example here and look back on your life and learn to keep better track of God's many blessings to you and less track of what you have had taken away or what you have never been given. For in both categories, we know that God never wastes our pain and that it's His purpose to always benefit us and cause us to look more like Jesus while giving Himself the glory. So that brings us again to consider just these first three verses this morning, and they stand really as the prelude of praise for the entire psalm. And last week we looked at just the first phrase of the verse of this first verse. I love you, Lord. In loving God, we see that David is actually being obedient to the commands of God. David knew well the Shema, that is the prayer of Israel, which was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. Remember that David is a man of war. He's fought many great battles, which he remembers in this psalm. In other words, as we said last week, David is a man's man. He's the strong king of Israel. And yet withal, in that capacity, David does not think it beneath his manhood to obey God's command by loving God first above all else and also expressing that love for God in this psalm. Now, understand the way I just said that there. David is obeying God's command to love. So we have to correct our thoughts of manliness if we think that showing such devoted love isn't a proper expression for a man. We have to correct ourselves. Men, similarly, your children ought to hear you obediently express your unashamed love for God as your Savior and Lord. He should hear you doing that. I could take off on your children should hear you telling your wife that you love her. I could take off and your children should hear you telling them that you love them. Unashamed. Expressions. It's no manly thing to keep back the expression of love that we should have for God. It's no manly thing to keep back an expression of love that we should have for our wives. It's not manly. David shows us here what's manly. And allow me just to quickly point out that if we're commanded to love God, think about this, then love is much more than just a set of feelings or a range of emotions which we cannot control. Did you hear me? Love, dear saints of God, is a matter of obedience. Love is a matter of the will. God calls us to love Him with all the strength of our souls, our will, our understanding, and then our affections. We're told to do this sincerely without hypocrisy, loving God above all other people, loving God above all other desires, loving God above all other objects. That's how we can be commanded to love our enemies. What? That just doesn't make sense, does it? Oh, but you see, I can't work that up. They're really mean. You have no idea. I heard a man this week said he worked for the Antichrist. I said, I don't think so, but it might be bad, but I'm pretty sure it's not that bad. See, if love is just this set of emotions, if love is just this set of feelings, and what do we do when we don't feel like it? God gives us a command to love. And He commands first that we love Him above all other people, above all other desires, above all other objects. That includes our enemies. We're commanded to love our enemies. Listen to me. It's why we're commanded to love our spouses even when the feeling isn't there. You say, I don't love you. I don't even like to look at you. I used to love you, but love has flitted out the door. So you too, go on now, go. Walk out the door. No. What do we do? You know how many marriages fail because of this lie? Do you? I can't love my spouse. The feeling isn't there. Let me give you the opposite side of this. If love is a command, and it is, this is how we can stop loving those things and stop loving those people that God forbids. For the wonderful reality is that love is first and foremost a matter of obedience. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. When a couple sits in front of me and one has committed adultery and says to me with great earnestness, "But I love that woman," I say, "I get it. I'm sure you do. There's no honor in it, but I'm sure you do. But just because you love her doesn't make it right in the sight of God. You need to stop loving her." You see the point? If love is a command, and I understand it as a command, then it helps me to love what I should love, and it helps me to stop loving what I shouldn't love. There's a lot of applications, I think, to our current culture in this truth, isn't there? Just because two men love each other, and they might, doesn't make it right. Because, brethren, love is a command. And it's got its positive component, and it's got its negative component. And I earnestly understand when a person says, "But I love this." Okay, we won't deny that. But you see, if love is a command, then you can stop loving what God forbids you. The joy is that when we're obedient and obeying the command to love, soon enough the emotional feelings of love will follow that we're thinking about and expecting. And again, I just say, do you know how many marriages could be saved with this simple truth? Do you know how many broken relationships could be mended with this act of obedience? Do you know how many could be freed and stop loving the wrong people or the wrong things? To recognize that you're not controlled by what you love or what you don't love? That's not what's controlling you. You're controlled by what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19. Out of the heart flow all of these things. And when Christ comes into the heart, when Christ changes the heart, the flow of behavior changes. What I desire begins to change. Will it take work? It will. Will it be easy? It won't. Can you do it? You can. How so? Through Christ. In what way? Because he'll give you strength. How can he? Because he was raised from the dead. Now, of course, in and of ourselves, we cannot live like that. But we're still commanded to love God. This is the kind of love that God requires of David. But the sad reality is the kind of love that couldn't be manufactured by David. Listen, he didn't will himself to love God in the first place, and he can't will himself to love God more now. Remember that apart from the working of God's Spirit upon us, there is a total inability for us to love God and thus come to confess him as Lord and Savior. We need the love and the grace of God given to us that we might be able to first love him correctly. We need the work of the Spirit of God in us to convict us of our own sin and bring us to Jesus Christ. Again, this is why the Bible tells us we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. This means that God's love for us was prior to our loving him. And because he loved us, by his sovereign electing grace and mercy, he gave us the ability then to love him. He gives me the ability to love when I don't feel like loving. He gives me that power to obey by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the filling of the Holy Spirit isn't in us running around speaking in tongues and doing all sorts of those things. The filling of the Holy Spirit is in a simple word seen in obedience. And God gives, by my relationship to him through Christ, me this ability. Therefore, the more that David thinks about the love of God for him and the way that it was displayed, the more does he love God. It increases his love for God. And the same must be true for us as Christians. For when we take time to consider the greatness of God's love to us, the costliness of God's love for us, the benefits of his love for us, when we see that his love was undeserved, free, and sovereign, all perfectly displayed in his precious Son, Jesus Christ, listen, we didn't deserve it. You didn't choose him. He chose you. I didn't deserve it, and you don't deserve it. That's what makes it pretty amazing. And this will all serve to increase our love for our triune God. As David considers God's love, he reflects upon the fact that the triune God is to be loved and evermore loved for the perfection of his character of his attributes, just for who he is. David expresses his love for God and God who is seen in the way that God has loved him. And so in these next verses, David marvels at the display of God's love to him. How so? Well, he begins by calling God, the Lord is my, verse 2, the Lord is my rock. Verse 1, the end of verse 1. You're not getting out sooner than you thought. Verse 1, my strength. Let me ask you this question. What good would God's love be for David were it a love that was too weak to be able to save him from both his physical and spiritual battles? David knows that it is God's strength and power which has kept him till the end of his life, giving him victories and allowing him to succeed in all of his military conquests. But the strength of God must mean more at the end of his life than just for victory in past battles. For that would not be enough, would it? David expresses his faith in the fact that God's strength will also guard and keep his soul in his last and upcoming greatest battle. And do you know what it is? His own coming death. We know this, for example, because we remember that in Psalm 16:10, David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Here David asserts his confidence that not only will God care for him in life, he will also care for him in death and will not abandon him even to the power of the grave. The expression of not being abandoned in the Hebrew is a strong one, for it means that God will never forsake or leave him, especially at the time of death. David knows that God is strong enough to keep him from being forsaken in the grave. This confidence came from his relationship with the Lord. So David is rejoicing in this past strength of God to him, which gives him confidence that God will still keep his covenant promises to him, even in the greatest battle that he will face, his own death. What greater strength could there be than this? What God but only the true God could have strength to even beat death? Muhammad didn't beat death. He's laying in a tomb. Confucius didn't beat death. He's lying in the grave. Buddha didn't beat death. He's dead too. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. The grave is empty. See, only Jesus Christ had the power to beat death. And by the way, Paul calls death our last enemy. And so David is speaking of this last enemy. There's a coming battle. He's an old man. He's looking back at all the past victory. But he's saying, yeah, that's great, but that's not enough. There's this coming battle, the battle with death. And even there, he praises God for the strength that God has to see him through that battle. And then in the second verse, the Lord is my rock. And in this verse, David describes more fully the strength of God to us. David is professing his love for God, who has shown himself to be his strong deliverer, and therefore the worthy recipient of David's love and his adoration. In these first two verses, he uses two different types of descriptive metaphors in portraying God's character and action. The first set deals with military descriptions. It is as if through these, he is reliving all of his military victories. And in this light, he begins by picturing God as his strength, shield, and the horn of his salvation. The second series of metaphors are also geographical in nature, and they deal with the times that David was forced to flee from his enemies. These images picture God as David's rock, his fortress, deliverer, and stronghold. So two different sets, military set of metaphors and a geographical set of metaphors. In the first two verses, David uses a number of metaphors in describing God's activities to him. And by these, David is simply saying that God has been the place of both his safety and his security. The strongest of these descriptions is of God being the rock. We see this term used in verse 2, also in verse 31 and verse 46. Boyce again points out that the four phrases describing God as David's rock form a very telling sequence. The Lord is my rock. My God is my rock. Who is the rock except our God? Praise be to my rock. The image of God being David's rock is an image of God's character and activity for every Christian. As one theologian comments, first, it is an image for protection and shade. In the hot, sandy lands of the Bible, the struggle of life against the merciless elements is intense in a way that we can hardly appreciate in our more temperate climate. When the spring rains come, a light carpet of green grass appears, doomed to be scorched by the sun and then covered with sand in just a few short weeks. But set a rock in the sand, and soon a small oasis develops under the boulder's leeward, that is, sheltered side. The desert's feeble life prospers under the rock's shadow of protection. Similarly, a man traveling through the desert during the hottest hours of the day can find shade in the rock's shadow and can survive and continue upon his journey after being in the shadow of the rock. And so with this metaphor, we see that David describes God as being his rock, his shelter. He finds himself under the shadow of his protection. David was able to thrive in the wilderness of both physical and spiritual battles. The shadow of such a rock would have moved throughout the day. As the sun moved, so would the shadow. And those under it would be able to follow and still keep under it. Now, for those of us on this side of Christ's first coming, we know that this is a perfect metaphor for Jesus Christ, for He is our rock. Given David's age at the time of this psalm's writing, listen to how the old Scottish divine John Macduff describes Christ as the rock in all the phases of life. As the shadow of the rock moves in the desert, so it is with the ever-varying shadows of the rock of ages. Christ is adapted to and for all the constantly changing circumstances and needs and exigencies of His people, for all ages and for all experiences. For the morning of life, there are at the base of this eternal rock, so to speak, shadows of hopeful trust and simple faith. For the middle of life, those grounded and settled, there are rests at noon. And as with the literal rock in the wilderness, where the eventide shadows are the deepest of all, so in the third phase of life, when the sun of life is going down in the western sky, deepest and holiest are the hopes and joys of the departing believer. Christ, the rock of ages, is ever present in the midst of His church and people with the shadow of His protecting grace and love, even when the sun of life is hottest and its desert dreariest, during every stage and every experience of the wilderness, on to the very brink of the border of the river, no matter what phase you find yourself in life, the rock and its shadow are your protection. David then goes on to describe God as a strong fortress. The word is applied to huge and high rocky plateau in the desert called Masada, which was a formidable and protected place of refuge. Later, the nation of Israel would build a fortress upon the top of this rock of Masada. Some of you have perhaps been to Masada. Now, whether David had been there or not, we cannot know, but he would have known of it, at least as that plateau, not the fortress, for it would have been a natural desert fortress, and he thus uses this to provide this helpful picture of God's continued perfection, protection, and strength. Thus do the Proverbs read in 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man's run into it, and he is safe." Against all the wickedness of this world, brethren, the Lord is a strong fortress for His people. Against all the hurt and the sorrow of this life, the Lord is a strong fortress for His people. Against all the fear of the unknown, the Lord is a strong fortress for His people. David then describes God as his deliverer. Now, this is not a metaphor as the others are, but with this term, David is declaring that the Lord is the one who saves him in the battle. This is the function of God for His people. Yet this again is an example from the lesser to the greater, for the picture is for us to see the greatest act of deliverance is when we were freed from our sins. As Romans says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul begins the book of Galatians by saying that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us. The greatest danger that David and consequently both you and I needed to be delivered from was the penalty of our sin under the righteous wrath of God. Certainly then, Christ is our mighty deliverer. See then that David calls God his strong tower. It's a parallel term to the strong fortress, isn't it? It's a picture of a high tower isolated up in the rocks or built up to be very high. And here we're given the picture of David being perched on some high rock, looking down upon his enemies in the canyon below. He finds himself securely resting in the protection of the high tower. This is what he says God has been to him throughout the course of his life, a place of refuge and a place of safety. And then David calls God his shield. That is a military metaphor. And in this term, David pictures God as the one who protects his people, especially, now listen, in the midst of the battles. I love Psalm 46. I love that first verse in Psalm 46 and 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help when? In the time of trouble. God is our present help in the trouble. And by David picturing God as shield, he's talking about God helping him and defending him and protecting him in the midst of the battle. You see, the soldier would be lost without his shield in battle. The shield took the blows that were meant for his body and his head. It protected from the arrows that were sent flying from the bow and from the sword and spear that were hurled at the soldier. You can imagine what the shield looked like after the heat of battle. It would have been battered, it would have been bent, and even broken by the power of the enemy's weapon. It was under this shield that the soldier took refuge in the hottest part of the battle. Being without the shield was being without protection, vulnerable and in danger. God was David's protection. God was David's shield in the time of battle. Here is the picture then of Jesus Christ, who stood at Calvary as our shield against the deserved punishment of our sin. Jesus Christ bore the wrath. Jesus Christ bore the shame. Jesus Christ took the blows, protected from the piercing arrows of God's righteous anger. You see, when he took the sins of his people upon the cross, Jesus was serving as our shield from the righteous wrath of God. Jesus was bent and broken and bloodied as he shielded us from the deserved wrath. And after conversion, after we've been brought to that place of confession and repentance, Jesus Christ now protects us from the fiery darts of Satan and all the weapons that he would try to wield against us. Christian, in the midst of your current battle, whatever it might be, if it's a physical battle, if it's a spiritual battle, you do well to see God through Christ as your shield. He is your protector. And then David says that God is his horn of his salvation. What does that mean? It's not a military metaphor as much. Might not be so clear to us, but it's the picture of a horn is actually drawn from the animal kingdom. Because there in the animal kingdom, the horn signifies power. Think, for example, of the tusks of an elephant or the horn of a rhinoceros. Did you see that hippopotamus this week in the news chasing the tour boat? They thought they were all pretty settled, and this thing comes, and it comes, and it's this little teeny tiny tour boat, and the guy's like doing the engine, and this rhinoceros is coming. I'm sorry, this hippo is coming, and it is coming, and it's coming up. Take a breath, coming down, coming up. And they're laughing, and they look at it, oh, isn't that cute? He's coming for the boat. And then it's like, oh, he's coming for the boat. Imagine if he'd had the horn poke into the boat. Yeah, now you're getting the picture. The horn. The horn used for deadly purposes in hunting and protection. David uses the picture of such horns then to describe the power of kings, and ultimately it is used to describe the power of God. By this image, God is again pictured as the saving power for David, the only one who is strong enough to deliver David in battle. And so then in all of these metaphors, we see illustrated for us the same theme and give us the same picture that throughout David's life, the Lord has delivered him from all of his dangers, both physical and spiritual, and by grace he has been able to take refuge in God. What is David's response in verse 3? I will call upon the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. Well, how can't we get to that place? What else could David do but issue this proclamation that the Lord is worthy of praise? He knows that the Lord alone is worthy of his praise. What a strong and mighty Savior God has been to David. David knows that God has a perfect record of answering his prayers just at the right time and just in the right way. In the tenses used, we see that David is referring to the many different situations of his life, past, present, and future, so that this is really more like an exclamation. I have called on the Lord. I now call on the Lord. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. You see, as long as David lives, and even in death, he will say, I call out to the Lord, and because of that, I am saved. David knows that he has been saved from his enemies in the past. He will be saved from his enemies in the present, and he will be saved from the ultimate enemy of death in the future. Psalm 18, then, is David's life's testimony to the faithfulness of God, seen in all these metaphors, given to the many varied situations of his life, but also then to our lives. God has been a shelter to David, a stronghold, a high tower, a firm foundation. Little wonder does David begin this, "I love you, Lord." And little wonder does he end this with, "You are worthy to be praised." And God's people said, now, yes, by way of application, some of you this morning are wandering in the desert of sin with no protection from the coming and sure wrath of God through Christ our Lord. Some of you are there. I want you to think about this truth. If his wrath did not visit you yesterday or the day before or the day before that or the day before that, if his wrath has not visited you in the time past, and you say to yourself, "His wrath has not visited me today," here's my warning to you. Take no comfort in that. Take no comfort in that. For surely there is coming a day when you will stand before him unprotected by the covering shadow of his Son, and you will be eternally damned for your life of sin. I am telling you the truth. I'm also telling you the truth in this. Listen to me. It need not be that way for you. Fly to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him. Ask for your sin to be washed clean by his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary. I'm telling you, he will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will deliver you and make you new. He will promise from this point on to be your defender, your strong fortress, and your rock of salvation. Christian, like David, doesn't your heart also overflow in praise to God for his protection and his defense of you when you needed it the most in a battle that you could never win on your own? Remember then that there is no situation in your life in which you will not be protected by God. It's an argument now from the greater to the lesser. If God has protected me and defended me in my greatest need, will he not so also do in all of my lesser needs? There's no health problem. I'm not saying that God is going to remove all your health problems, but I'm saying there's no health problem. There's no financial problem. I'm not saying that God is going to remove all your financial problems. There's no relational problem. There's no spiritual problem, listen to me, that is greater than the God who is your shield, your fortress, and your rock. Nothing greater. Have you been worried about those things? Have you been fearful? Have you been angry? Have you been depressed because of the situations in your life? Ah, if you only knew, Pastor, if you only had a glimpse. I put on something here on the Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, if you only knew what was going on in my life, you'd sit down and take a breath. I will not sit down. I'll take a breath. And the breath will be to tell you the promise of God to you is greater than your affliction. The promises of God to you are greater than your affliction, and they are no excuse for you to sin. Do you feel that way perhaps because you have not seen God in the way that David rightly does? Ask God to forgive you, to make you more like David in being able to recognize God as your rock. Father, how we thank and praise you for your word. How we thank and praise you for the truth of it. That when we needed a defender, when we needed a strong fortress, when we needed to be under the shadow of the protection of the rock of Jesus Christ, you gave us what we needed most. Oh Lord, again, at the conclusion of this time, we would pray for those who stand apart from Christ. May you use your word in this hour to bring them to confession and repentance. For those of us who do stand in Christ, may you forgive us if we've used the situations of our lives to draw us away from you, to complain about you, to not see you as our rock, our defender, our fortress, our deliverer. So deal sweetly with us today as we are able by your grace to us to make the proclamation, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.